Reading is from Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you as you do not forgive your brother from if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The second reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors."
Congregation, when you want to speak to someone about the love of our great God so that they would at least listen for a few moments before they turn their back and walk away from you, where would you begin? Where would you begin? Well, we could start with pointing people to creation and the wonderful things that God has made and how he sustains everything by the power of his word. But if they are evolutionists, I'm not sure whether that will carry all that much weight either. Perhaps we could speak to them about their sin and their wrongdoing and highlight their need for a saviour. Then again, they may not see themselves as sinners or wrongdoers. And if they are sinners, well, they're not worse, any worse than anyone else in our community. So how do we speak to people and show them the love of God that is immeasurable in depth and scope? I suggest the first thing we need to do is to be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts. And then secondly, we need to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax, the pinnacle of God's love to sinful humanity. And of course, that would inevitably lead us to give the reason for his coming, namely to deal with our sin. Sin and its consequences is therefore an unavoidable subject. We might like to try and avoid it, but it doesn't matter where we look, it always raises its ugly head. Not even if it's not in a person's life or in their family's life, it's in the society around us. It's as clear as daylight. Now, everything can be overdone. So we also need to be careful when we speak about sin. But we also acknowledge that we cannot know the very depth of God's love unless we know of our offence before a holy God. The scriptures remind us that he is thrice holy. We have no idea what that actually means. We also may have an idea from general revelation that God is loving and that He made this beautiful world. Yet even that is subject to being questioned because depending on where you live and under what circumstances, you may end up thinking that God is not a God of love. That He's a cruel dictator, cruel beyond measure. Now, what would you think of God if you lived in northern Syria or in Iraq? You know, and you see these planes flying overhead and they drop their bombs. And your place is just smashed to smithereens and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. What are you going to think about God? So we have to come back to our sin. It is our sin and its consequences which is the key to knowing that God is a God of love and the full extent of that love. In fact, if we belittle the offence of our sin which before a holy God, we will inevitably belittle His holiness and indeed His love to us in Christ. Therefore, it behoves us, it is necessary for us to find ways that deal seriously with our sin. Yet we need to do it in a way that doesn't cause additional offence to the gospel. See, the good news of Jesus Christ is already offensive to those who do not want to know Jesus Christ. So we need to find ways that we can speak to people about their need for a Saviour without belittling them, without putting them down per se. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins." Note, none of the disciples suggested that they were not sinners or that they didn't need to pray this prayer. They knew that they would be making God out to be a liar if they claimed to be sinless. And yet there are people today, and I've met them, that claim that they no longer sin. They grab verses like 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 5:18 and use them as proof texts. People who do so make two errors. First, they disregard original sin that we're all contaminated with. And then secondly, they disregard the Greek grammar of 1 John 3:9. The tense of the verb in that verse makes it clear that once we have been told about a particular sin, we endeavour not to continue in that sin. That's the tense of that passage. It doesn't say that we no longer sin, but that we no longer deliberately do that sin anymore. So, we deny the doctrine of perfectionism. However, it is just as dangerous to simply say, "I can't help it. I'm human." I mean, that's what people also say. You know, you point out lovingly, as winsomely as possible, that people shouldn't do a certain thing anymore, and they say, "Oh, Zuri, I can't help it. I can't help it. It's just my nature. I'm inclined to do that." Christians cannot say that. Well, they shouldn't say that because they deny the power of the Holy Spirit that's working in their hearts and lives. We have been raised from the deadness that sin caused in us so that we might bear fruit to God, as Romans 7 verse 4 reminds us of. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses, but now we've been quickened to life. Don't deny the Holy Spirit living within us, or within you. The Father has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. Colossians 1:13. Therefore, you may not, you cannot continue to sin and say, "You can't help it, that's just me." That denies the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, We cannot live without sinning. We acknowledge that as well. No matter how hard we try, the dust of sin clings to our feet. Therefore, it is right and proper that every day we get on our knees and ask that the Lord would forgive us for our sin. Let none of us think for a moment that we can live one day without being under the shelter of the forgiveness provided by the blood of Christ. Remember when Jesus picked up the basin and wrapped the towel around him? And that temperamental disciple, Peter, he first objected, "You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus replied to him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So it's only when we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Christ, that we have a part in Christ and we are seen as clean. Without it, we are filthy with sin. So we need Christ and his forgiveness every hour of every day. And so we pray, "Father, forgive." For as long as we walk on the dust of this earth, sin clings to us. Now, we need to recognize that we are poor sinners, but be careful. In some Christian circles, a poverty of righteousness can sometimes become a sort of riches. There are those who love to be called poor sinners, for they think it gains them some esteem from fellow Christians. The story is told of a person who, to demonstrate their piety, approaches Charles Spurgeon, and he tells him that he is a terrible sinner, even greater than Paul, and not worthy to be called a Christian or even to be a member of the church they attend. And Charles Spurgeon, quite bored with the person's whining, says, "You didn't have to tell me, I knew that already." You see, sometimes we become all too comfortable with the fact that we're sinners. After all, it's not embarrassing to admit that you're a sinner when surrounded by worse sinners. Even a non-Christian person in the street will admit they are sinners on occasions. Sometimes Christians who feel like the Pharisee will pray like the publican because it's more acceptable. But a deep conviction that they are indeed poor sinners is often missing. But there are always extremes. And even in confession of sin, we can sin. We need to be careful. I remember once I attended a family and friends service and they had three people wind up to pray for sin. For the forgiveness of sin, I should say, let me correct that. And the first person prayed rather broad stroke approach. The second person narrowed it in. And the last person, well, some of the sins he mentioned, wow. Where's this coming from? It was almost embarrassing. They were almost trying to outdo each other. See, a sinner's bench is not always a blessing to the church. People love to be in competitions to shock and impress. I'm not so sure whether a sinner's bench is all that helpful, to be honest with you. And yet we need to have this deep awareness of sin. For without it, we cannot experience the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said with some irony that he didn't come to heal the healthy or the righteous. Jesus didn't mean that the spiritual leaders in his day were healthy and morally righteous. On the contrary, they were far from it. They were bankrupt in many regards. They didn't see themselves as poor sinners and in desperate need of a saviour. Many Christians, like the members in the church at Laodicea, think that they are healthy and wise, But sometimes they don't realize that they are wretched and poor and pitiful and blind and naked. Until they are confronted by the one who stands at the door and knocks. Three times holy. We can't even think without sinning. So often we speak and we sin. So it's only when we are confronted with the holiness of God that we begin to realize how desperately in need we are of our sins to be forgiven. The deepest contrast a human being can have with God is not that he is eternal and that we're mortal human beings, but that he is holy and that we are sinners and we live amongst people who are sinners. Isn't that what confronted Isaiah when he saw the train of the robe in the temple? It caused him to cry out, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." The Apostle Peter confessed a similar thing when he realized fully who the Lord Jesus was. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Luke 5. As we mature in the faith, our sense of sin and unworthiness does not diminish. If things are somewhat normal, as we mature, we gain a more profound understanding of God's holiness and our own imperfections. Paul, nearing the end of his life, called himself the chief of sinners. It's not that he was sinning more than when he was first converted, not that at all. But I suggest Paul had an understanding that even the minutest sin caused the death of his Savior, added to his suffering. See, it's knowing God's holiness, knowing his love for us in Christ, that we need that we see the necessity to be cleansed and to ask for forgiveness. That is why Jesus taught us to ask for the forgiveness of the sins we do and for the sinful ones we are and for the evil that constantly clings to us. I find it interesting that there are Christians who find it hard to believe God's providence over the minutest details of their present lives, or even the resurrection of the body on the last day. But they don't doubt for a moment that their sins are not forgiven. And yet I would suggest that this is the greatest of all miracles. The forgiveness of our sins by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone is more astonishing and goes way beyond our understanding or imagination. If things are normal, we usually love our children very dearly. Who of us here would just offer their son for the forgiveness of a sinner? See, we may be amazed at the miracle of creation or new life when it is born, and rightly so. However, we should be more amazed at the news that the Father sent his son for our forgiveness. We should stand in awe of that. So do you know what you're asking for or talking about when you pray, "Father, forgive us our sins"? Or do they just sort of roll off our lips without too much thought? See, we need to know. The Lord Jesus wants us to know, for without it we cannot say the second part to this prayer either. A forgiving spirit is evidence of being forgiven. And I suggest that those who don't know how to forgive their fellow man have not fully understood and experienced God's grace to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus answered, 77 times 7. Well, you can read that in many different ways, but the gist of it is many, 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 many times. And Jesus followed that through with the answer by telling a pointed parable to show that those who receive grace must be gracious in return. A man who owed $1 million, I'm paraphrasing the parable here a little bit, a man who owned $1 million couldn't pay when the day of reckoning came. He begged for mercy, and to his relief, the master forgave him this humongous debt. That's us. That's us. We owed the debt we could never pay. When in turn this man came across a servant that owed him a miserly $100, he threw him in prison. And when the master heard about it, he in turn threw the ungrateful servant in jail. And the moral of the parable is this: those who have received $1 million forfeit their fortune when they live like misers when it comes to forgiveness. If you have been forgiven by God in Christ, you're a millionaire. If you fail to forgive, you are a miser. Let us behave as millionaires in this regard. Scripture makes the point that if we are unwilling to forgive each other, that our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins. We should not underestimate the importance of this biblical teaching or play down this dependence of forgiveness upon forgiving. But it would be wrong to say that God's forgiveness is conditioned by ours. That would be in error. Because forgiveness is by grace and does not arise from any work of ours. Forgiving each other is not a legal condition for receiving God's forgiveness. But we do well to remember that we cannot have one without the other. I don't need to tell you, I don't think, of how difficult it can be to forgive fellow brothers or sisters, especially insensitive brothers and sisters and repeat offenders. Oh, how annoying. I mean, sometimes, I don't know, God in his wisdom puts certain people on our paths that test us in this area. Many times they test our love and loyalty to him. And sometimes we're inclined to say, let them come to me first this time. I'm sick of going there. I've had it up to here with them. But brothers and sisters, that question of who should go to whom is a question that should never be debated amongst Christians. Those of us who are eternally grateful that God came to us will and must go the extra mile, or two, or even three. Doesn't mean that we gloss over sin. No, we're not doing that. Love cannot rejoice in evil. Those who love the Lord can also see the difference between right and wrong. We don't say it's okay when it's not okay. Sometimes things are wrong. Sometimes things are just plain sinful. Let's call a spade a spade. And we don't say it doesn't matter when it does matter. Through God's Spirit, we are not only given the capacity to forgive, but also a passion for justice and righteousness. Through the Spirit's work, we learn about the love of God, and at the same time, we lose our desire for vengeance and for personal satisfaction. We realize that we ourselves live in the generosity of our Heavenly Father. I don't know whether it's ever happened to you, but someone comes up to you and asks you for your forgiveness. Perhaps it's something you know that you've done. Perhaps it's something that's caused you offence. Perhaps you may not even know. But when it does happen, we're almost embarrassed because we realise again that it's not a matter of who comes to who first, but that both need to kneel and ask for forgiveness. One thing before I close. Don't put forgiveness or our forgiveness or the need to forgive and the ability to forget on the same plane. I hear it all the time. John, you've got to forgive and forget. Well, I know the first part is right. I don't know where they get the second part from. Somebody perhaps can give me a chapter and verse. I'm not sure where it is. And I've done Google searches and all sorts of searches. We need to forgive. We need to forgive. But I don't know where it says that we need to forget necessarily. In fact, sometimes I would put it to you that it's very unwise to forget. Oh, we're not digging old cows out of the river. We're not doing that. But sometimes it's just downright wrong to forget. If somebody's been found guilty of robbing a bank, we don't make them responsible for the till. That would just be plain stupid. Unwise, that's a nicer word. If someone is guilty of child abuse, we don't make the manager of the daycare centre. I mean, that would just be plain silly to do that. Ah, you say, it says in Micah that God throws out our sins into the depths of the sea, implying that he remembers them no more. No more fishing. And hence we should do the same. With respect, I stand to be corrected, but I don't think it means that at all. We're not God. It simply means that God loves to forgive when people turn to him in true repentance. That's what it means. And so should we. It doesn't say even in that passage in Micah that God will not remember them. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 12 following reminds us that the book of life will be opened and everything that we've ever done and said and whispered will be laid bare. God doesn't forget. But it also says that only those names that are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Or if you will, only those who are forgiven in Christ will be saved. Whew. Congregation, let us forgive. Ask for forgiveness. And may the Holy Spirit help us to forgive others too. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, he reminded us of the need to ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners. And we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. And we acknowledge that, try as we may, that sin still clings to our feet. And we are in need of your forgiveness every day. But Father, in light of that great forgiveness that we received, may we behave as millionaires towards those who need our forgiveness. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven much. Help us to be wise in the way we do that, so that we may not cause further offence. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.